the papacy. But did not Luther himself, with unequaled savagery, attack the essential foundation of the Catholic Church, the rock on which she is built, as early as the Leipzig Disputation in 1519? Luther had disputed the divine institution of the papacy and its necessity for salvation, and from 1520 onwards he never tired of branding it as the most poisonous abomination that the chief of devils has sent upon the earth. That is indeed so. Papacy had no bitterer, no more determined foe than the barefoot friar of Wittenberg. He converted opposition and even hatred towards the papacy into an essential element of Protestantism. The rock which supports and safeguards the unity of the Church became in his teaching a rock on which that unity splits. It is so today. There is no greater barrier to the union of German Christianity than the Roman Pope and his claim to have been called by God to be the vicar of Christ and the shepherd of all the faithful. All the theological difficulties that we have seen so far admit of at least a possible solution, but in this matter any such possibility seems excluded from the start. Why? Because in this matter not only men's minds but their very blood rise in revolt. For centuries it was Germans who suffered most from the detestable strife which arose between the papacy and the emperors because of an unhappy confusion of religious and ecclesiastical issues with political and economic ones. The onset of externalism and worldliness which accompanied the Avignon captivity was and is felt by those of the Lutheran faith in a far deeper sense than by us Catholics. We make a sharp distinction between the person and the office. They see the crying scandal of a prolonged outrage against the majesty of the Holy One, against the spirit of Christianity, because their creed was born of the struggle against abuses identified with Catholicism. Protest against the Catholic Church is an essential element of their whole religious attitude, the necessary foundation of their independent existence. But even in those Protestant circles where religion no longer speaks with the accents of Luther, opposition to the papacy is firmly rooted. There is no sense in hiding this. That passion for independent thought, for the autonomy of the intellect, which was engrafted into the German soul by 19th century idealist philosophy, sees in every papal command, every Roman decree, every book placed on the index, a relapse into the Middle Ages and a threat to the basic rights of the human spirit. As we have already stated, there is no possibility of any Christian rapprochement with the prophets or believers of free thought. They are too small and narrow for us, and, however much they rave about the freedom of the intellect, they are not free enough for us. They are too small and narrow for us because they shut themselves up from the start in the limited world of phenomena, the world of appearances. They put artificial blinkers on eyes open to unconditioned, eternal reality, because they will not see the real world, the world of God, which brings forth the visible world and maintains it in being. Plato would say that one of their eyes is missing, the eye that perceives what is above and beyond the senses, the reality of realities, the mind of all mind. We Christians cannot be content to share the vision of such moles. Even if the unfettered human intellect had attained to an understanding of all the forces and all the phenomena of this narrow little visible world and coordinated them in one system, we should feel in that system as in a cage. Again and again we should thrust our way through its bars to cry our sursum corda. For we Christians believe in a final, supreme meaning of all being and becoming. This meaning is the living God, and we believe that the living God has opened himself to us, in certain homines religiosi, the patriarchs and prophets, and at last in his only begotten Son, that he has opened to us the very depths of his being and of his inconceivable love. Standing within this love our souls can grow to their height and breadth. They grow free, incomparably freer than the purveyors of human freedom can ever become. For it is only in faith in the living God that we know that we are more excellent than the stream of cosmic forces and powers. We are above this stream, not below it. And it is only if we start from faith that we can read the riddle of existence and attain to a satisfactory understanding of the world and of ourselves. It is only because we are children of God that we are really free. Union is only possible, then, where faith in the living God and his incarnate Son still binds and strengthens consciences. It is only with believing Protestants that we can discuss this final decisive question, whether the papacy was founded by the will of Christ, or whether it is Antichrist who has achieved an historical embodiment in it. For believing Christians, this question can only be solved in the light of revelation, only, that is, by listening in reverent fear to the Word of God, and to His Word alone, not to personal preferences and feelings. No anti-Roman sentiment should be allowed to decide the question for us or accompany our consideration of it. Ulrich von Hutten's diatribes against foreign priests are understandable against the background of the contemporary situation. All Germany was completely anti-Roman then, as the papal nuncio Oleander was himself compelled to report. The policy of the Curia in matters of finance and official appointments, and other things besides, had exasperated national instincts in the highest degree. Today there is no longer any just excuse for regarding the religious question from the point of view of national politics and giving it an answer in those terms. The Renaissance tendency in Rome came to an end, broadly speaking, with the frightful visitation of the Sacodi Roma, when the Eternal City was laid waste in May 1527. The Council of Trent and the great reforming popes, Pius V, Gregory XII and Sixtus V, finally eradicated the abuses within the Church. Not one of Luther's accusations could justly be made today. Even the political dealings of the Roman See with secular princes have become impossible. No sober theologian would today accept Gregory VII's dictatus papi. The Gregorian system, resting on presuppositions completely alien to our own, can be finally relegated to the past. It was the result of a medieval view of the world. On a deeper level, it resulted from the fact that the unity of Western Christendom was created by Rome alone, that its maintenance through the centuries was due solely to the authority of the Roman Pope, that the emperor himself owed his numinous aspect entirely to his coronation by the Pope, and that it was common Christian belief that all matters of political, economic and cultural policy were from the moral point of view ration peccati subject to the authority of the Roman See. The rise of the principle of nationality and the national states cut away a considerable area from the Gregorian system, and it was finally superseded by the new idea of the world and humanity introduced by the Renaissance. In consequence, it is not possible nowadays for a Lutheran to keep his eyes on the abuses of the late Middle Ages and speak of the papal Antichrist as a mainstay for his own religious position. Since the Council of Trent, the idea of the papacy has been tremendously spiritualized. It has become strictly religious, strictly Christian, strictly ecclesiastical, and the glorious image of the Vicar of Christ shines out from all the illustrious figures that have adorned the papal throne since the great reforming popes. As things are now, the question of the divine rights of the papacy can be decided for the faithful only in the light of revelation. Since the believing Protestant, with the overwhelming majority of modern theologians, cannot entertain doubts concerning the authenticity of Matt 16, 18-19, his conscience is clearly and seriously confronted by our Lord's words to Peter, I say to thee, that thou art the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He must face up to these words. From the purely biblical point of view, it is indeed possible for him to think here of Peter only, not his successors, or in particular his successors in Rome, but he will not wish nor be able to deny that there is another possible interpretation, for Christ's words are valid for all time. They are words of eternity. If the first generation had need of a rock, if it was not to be defeated by the gates of hell, how much more would later centuries, threatened from all sides by schisms and heresies? Could Christ really have been considering only the few years in which Peter was to live? Would Christ not rather have been thinking of the last times, which would be cut short by his coming and for which he wished to build an unconquerable church? It is in any case only in this sense that Christianity afterwards understood Jesus's words concerning the rock, and therefore called the See of Rome even from early Christian times the See of Peter, Cathedra Petri, for it was convinced that Peter died as a martyr in Rome and was buried there, and that he lived on in his successors. It was in any case precisely the Church of Rome which from the time of Cyprian d. 258, Ionius D. 202, and even Ignatius of Antioch D. circ. 110, was regarded as the chief church of Christendom, as its true and unique center of unity, creating and guaranteeing that unity. In the course of centuries the church spread all over the world, and the centrifugal forces, the forces of schism, grew stronger, so the inexhaustible vitality of the church liberated centripetal forces too, and theologians understood more and more unambiguously and univocally the meaning of the rock upon which Christ founded his church. There is a great significance in the change which took place in the attitude of the greatest of the theologians of the end of the Middle Ages, the Cardinal Nicholas of Cusa. Like many of the theologians of the time, at the councils of Constance and Bâle he had, both in speech and in writing, supported conciliarism. The superiority of a general council to the Pope. But the lessons of Bâle, the depressing realization that even the strongest religious desires do not prove themselves strong enough to create a unity of spirits, that there are situations so charged with explosive matter that even a general council is no longer capable of reaching a united decision, all this drove him to the conclusion that amid the fluctuations of opinion there must be a last resort, a rock, to protect unity under all circumstances, a final, supreme religious authority, which excess, i.e., independently of the judgment of the bishops, can decide questions of faith and morals, and to which the whole church is bound. What Nicholas of Cusa discovered was to be learnt in the course of time by the whole of Christendom. We find ourselves confronted by the facts that alongside Luther appear Zwingli, Calvin and Thomas Munzer, that soon after Melanchthon's death the Lutheran Church was shaken by the crypto-Calvinists and Pietists, that in England, alongside the Anglican Church, Puritans, Presbyterians and Independents founded religious communions, and that today in America we can count more than 300 sects tearing the body of Christ to pieces. These facts practically force upon us the Catholic interpretation of Matt 16:18. As finally developed at the Vatican Council in 1870. It is the inner necessity of the Church, the constant threat and peril to her unity from human subjectivism, that necessitates this interpretation. For the sake of the unity of the Church, the rock of Peter's office must remain through the centuries, so that the gates of hell may not prevail. Seen from this viewpoint, the Roman papacy and its claim to apostolic authority cannot be an insuperable obstacle to the Christian confessions coming together. For it is this papacy alone which makes possible and realizes what all of us Christians must strive for, spiritual unity amongst ourselves. 3. The central question today. We can only speak in the full sense of unity in the Church if she stands upon one rock in submission to one shepherd. In the light of the development of the Western Church, this rock and this shepherd can only be the Bishop of Rome, whose see was hailed in the earliest Christian times as the Cathedra Petri. Even distinguished Protestant historians like Salin and Caspar do not attempt to deny that belief in the primacy, if not the doctrine of the primacy, goes back to the earliest Christian ages for which we have any evidence. The root of this belief is ultimately to be found in the early Christian view of the Church, in the conviction of the faithful that it was not they themselves, not their own Christian conscience nor their own interpretation of the Bible, but the authority of the Church alone that decided the question of salvation. We have already pointed out that the first Christian communities were not founded by the written word but by the living teaching of the apostles and their disciples, and that Christianity was already alive and flourishing before any epistle or gospel was written. From the beginning it was the oral teaching of the apostles, not its crystallization in the Bible, which guaranteed the truth and clarity of the revelation. From the literary point of view the Bible is a chance collection of missionary writings, inspired indeed by the Holy Ghost, but a chance collection nevertheless. It does not give a general view of revealed truths, a summa sacra doctrinae in the scholastic sense. Only in the epistles to the Romans, the Ephesians and the Hebrews do we find a comprehensive development of ideas, but not even these epistles give the whole of the Christian e-gospel. Several of the apostolic letters have been lost, so that we have, for example, almost no information about the first 11 years of Paul's missionary activity. The whole of Revelation, the legacy of faith depositum fide, was entrusted from the beginning not to literary chance but to the personal responsibility of the apostles and their successors. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, Paul exhorts his pupil Item 6:20. When the Gnostics appealed to mutilated or invented written texts, the decision against them did not come from Holy Writ but from the rule of faith regular fide, that is from the living, believing consciousness of the Church as preserved and transmitted by the bishops. Luther's exclusive esteem and reverence for Holy Writ is in contradiction with the facts of history. From the beginning we find, welling up between Christ and the Scriptures, the living teaching of the Church, guarding and explaining the truth. Through every gap and rift in the biblical message gleam the clear waters of the stream of tradition, coursing through the Christian communities, guided and preserved by the bishops. It is indeed Christ alone from whom all the Church's teaching proceeds and to whom it all points. Christianity is Christ. The teaching authority of the Church can do no more than draw on the riches of Christ. The Church has only to testify to the Lord's truth, not to create it. She is not herself the light but is to give testimony of the light. The Church's teaching activity is thus not creative. She generates no new truths of herself. She only takes the old truths, objectively given in Christ's revelation explicitly or at the least in germ, and brings them into the subjective consciousness of the faithful. We have arrived here at something essential which differentiates the Catholic from the Lutheran concept of the Church, and which provides the ultimate basis for the exclusiveness of the Catholic Church, her claim to be the one means of salvation. The believing Lutheran also recognizes that he is bound to his Church's confession of faith, to the ancient Christian creeds, to the Confession of Augsburg, perhaps to Luther's Schmalkald articles and to the formula of 1580. But there is nothing absolute about this tie. The believing Lutheran does not simply and directly hear the word of Christ in the teaching of his Church. It is truer to say that he does without the formularies of his Church in his own experience of Christ, when he encounters him in his own conscience. And in so far as this experience of Christ in each separate believer necessarily remains dominated by subjective impressions, it is in the last analysis the individual conscience that determines the form and color of each man's Christianity. His religious life does indeed gain something from this subjectivity and interior dynamism, pressure and intensity. On the other hand, it lacks any ultimate assurance, any unconditional guarantee that it is really Christ and his truth to whom the believer has given himself. It is a quite different matter with the certainty of the believing Catholic. He is unconditionally bound to the teaching of the Church, because he is penetrated with the certainty that in the teaching of the Church he hears the word of Christ. He thus identifies the Church's message with the gospel of our Lord. However humanly inadequate, however conditioned by the times the formularies of the Church's teaching may be, they are yet for the Catholic conscience, in their deepest content, in their substance, brought out from the treasure of Christ. In the strict sense this applies only to those truths which the Church expressly proclaims as truths of revelation. In the strict sense, then, it applies only to the realm of the Church's dogmas. But in so far as these dogmas do not exist in intellectual isolation but are connected both with each other and with truths in the natural order, the light of faith shines also upon their whole logical and historical context, and guarantees its certainty with varying degrees of intensity and logical strength according to the degree with which it is bound up with the dogmas themselves. The other truths of faith which have been formulated in the course of centuries by the Church, though not clearly expressed in the Bible, are all contained at least in germ implicit in a revealed truth already clearly held and proclaimed by the teaching Church. They can all be shown to stand in an essential relationship to the Church's original, central dogma concerning Jesus the Christ. They have all, therefore, their assured place in the Christian message. They all had and have a salutary and creative effect upon the whole Christian body. They are all charged today with the devotion, the reverence and the atmosphere of living Christian faith. And we know that what lies behind all these dogmas is not the caprice of emotional party nor mere historical chance, but the clear teaching intention of the Church, and behind her the message of Christ bearing testimony of himself in her teaching. We have come back to our starting point. We pointed out that the special character of the Catholic concept of the Church and the content of the Catholic faith lay in the identification of the Church's authority with the authority of Christ. The Church does not receive this authority indirectly, as though from the faith of the Christian communities honoring their Church as the teacher and witness of that faith, before there were any communities with personal faith, and independently of them. When Christ founded his Church upon Peter, he constituted in Peter and with Peter the fullness of his own messianic power. The Catholic sees in the office of teacher, priest and shepherd built upon Peter the continuation through the centuries of the messianic authority of Christ himself. We must realize that, according to the testimony of the earliest sources, Christ did not attach this messianic authority simply to the personal numa of his disciples, to their abundance of the Spirit. They were not his apostles simply by virtue of being his disciples. For this they needed a special commission from our Lord. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. John 20:21. This commission was given in a solemn act by which our Lord chose 12 from the multitude of his disciples to be his apostles, exactly 12, no more and no less, who were to transmit his gospel to the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus our Lord organized the first Christian mission by the special call of the 12, the establishment of the College of Apostles. This College of Apostles is so much the one and only organ of the full powers of Christ that after Judas's suicide the election of Matthias had to take place to fill up the number of the 12. The fact that within this college, as we are shown in the Acts of the Apostles, Simon the son of John occupied a supereminent position, and that even in the Pauline communities he was referred to simply as Rock, is not due to his personal qualities, to the strength of his faith, for instance, but again to a particular, explicit call by our Lord, which took place, as a consequence of the strength of his faith, in that solemn act at Caesarea Philippi Matt 16:18. The very first Christian mission, the first preaching to the Jews, was not only a matter of the outpouring of the Spirit but of institutional means established by our Lord himself. The College of the 12 and the office of Rock. And, in the same way, later on it was not simply to all Christians filled with the Spirit of the Lord, to all the men of the new faith and love, that the office of preaching the gospel fell. On the contrary, unless an extraordinary charismatic gift gave evidence of their prophetic vocation, they must first receive the laying on of hands from the apostles. It was only by this laying on of hands that they were numbered among the appointed witnesses of Christ. Cf. Acts 6:6, 13:3, etc. Thus from the beginning the spiritual basis of Christianity, its striving for the fullness of the Spirit and interior perfection, was bound up with an institutional element, the connection of the plenitude of apostolic power with an impersonal soup or personal act, the laying on of hands. This turns our attention away from the self, from the personal qualities of the believer, and directs them to the authority of Christ, who alone sends laborers into the vineyard and from whom alone comes all redemption. What was later called the mission of the Church, Missio Canonica, was from the very beginning an essential element in the Christian message. How shall they preach unless they be sent? Rom 10:15. Only by the form of the laying on of hands did the believing Christian become a missionary, a witness of the word, a steward of the mysteries. He bears the full powers of Christ, but not so as to be in any sense autonomous and dependent on himself. He is in no sense the creative cause of our salvation, but only, as theology expresses it, the instrumental cause causa instrumentalis and visible till chosen by the Lord of the Church, with which he, our divine human Redeemer, invisibly communicates to the faithful the salvation which proceeds from the Trinity. The laying on of hands simply but effectively expressed the fact that the missionary had his place within the whole mission of Christ and partook of his powers. By this means he entered the apostolic succession, entered into physical and historical contact with the first disciples and with Christ himself. from whom every mission proceeds and who alone is its meaning and its object. It is thus with reverent pride that the Catholic looks back on the long line of his bishops, for he knows that there is not one among them who could not historically show that he had been received into that apostolic lineage and so had entered into direct contact with Christ himself. It is this apostolic succession of his bishops which guarantees to him that the stream of Christian tradition which brought forth and sustains the Bible is no wild torrent to break its banks and mingle with alien currents, but that it was received at the beginning and conducted on its way by a strictly constituted channel. The unbroken unity of this same apostolic succession, leading straight back to Christ and guaranteeing the purity of the tradition received from him. Seen thus from within, the Church is primarily an institution for salvation. She is not simply a community of salvation, a community, that is, which receives in faith the salvation of Christ and carries it out in herself. It is she who gives this salvation and makes the faithful members of Christ. Thus she stands not only in a passive but also in an active relationship to Christ and the salvation he gives, always of course only as instrumental cause, as the visible earthly tool with which the Lord of the Church, who won her by his blood, pours the treasures of grace and love proceeding from the Trinity into the body of the Church. It is only because the Church is in this sense an institution for salvation that she can at the same time be a community of salvation. Her institutional, impersonal office constantly merges into the personal, the establishment of the kingdom of God in the hearts of the faithful. The official side of the Church is never an end in itself, never self-idolatry, but always only a means and a ministry. A ministry to immortal souls, simply because the Catholic sees in the Church's activity not the Church alone but ultimately Christ himself at work, still teaching, still giving grace, still governing. His relationship to the official Church is a living religious thing, saturated with the same faith and the same love which he gives to Christ. What Aiken said of Saint Augustine's concept of the Church is still true today of the life and experience of the Catholic. All authority and every development of ecclesiastical power is sustained and embraced in intense personal living. The person in his direct relationship with God remains the animating spirit of the whole. Out from this life with God and into the order of the Church flows a constant stream of power, warmth and fervor which keeps it from sinking into a soulless automatism of ceremonial practice and activism. It is not the brute force of authority working by the sheer weight of its mere existence. There is an inner necessity insisting upon authority and sustaining it. It is chiefly out of these deep wells of life that the Church draws the immense power over consciences which she exercises down to this present day. Die Lebensen sich ungen der großen Denker. 9th ed. p. 241. Catholicism means the closest possible fusion of the institutional and the personal, objective and subjective, office and spirit, and it is contrary to the essence of Catholicism when either of the two elements, whether the institutional or the personal, becomes exaggerated. In the balance of the two, in their organic relationship and interpenetration, lie the strength and life of the Catholic Church. We must speak in more detail of this fundamental character of Catholicism if what follows is to be intelligible. The Catholic Church lives and breathes in the consciousness that by her apostolic succession founded upon Peter she stands in that stream of tradition which leads straight from Christ through the apostles down to the present day. With this before her eyes she knows herself as divine tradition incarnate, as the visible embodiment of those powers of our Lord's resurrection which are forever penetrating the world whether they were set down by the finger of God in Holy Writ or not. The Church has no need of witnesses. She witnesses to herself by the divine tradition in which she stands and by which she lives, indeed which she is. Because of the way in which the message of Christ is thus united with her own tradition, the Catholic Church feels and knows herself as the Church of Christ in the emphatic, exclusive sense, as the visible revelation in space and time of the redemptive powers which proceed from Christ her head, as the body of Christ, as the one means of salvation. Because she is aware of this, she is bound to condemn all other churches which have arisen or may arise in so far as they are churches, i.e., sociological phenomena, and not merely a group of believers as extra-Christian and indeed un-Christian and anti-Christian creations. To admit even the possibility that the final union of Christendom could take place other than in her and through her would be a denial and betrayal of her most precious knowledge that she is Christ's own church. For her there is only one true union, reunion with herself. For the Catholic, the immediate object of all effort at reunion can only be that each according to his powers should help to remove the obstacles which are keeping those who do not believe in her from the Mother Church. For these obstacles are his responsibility as well. It is not as though it were only the non-Catholic Christian who was the guilty party, while the Catholic could think of himself as completely innocent and magnanimously proffering forgiveness. We made ourselves clear in our first section, both are at fault. And this fault extends to Rome itself. Pope Adrian VI made public confession of this through his legate Chirigato before the German princes assembled at the Reichstag at Nuremberg on 3 January 1523. We freely acknowledge that God has allowed this chastisement to come upon his church because of the sins of men and especially because of the sins of priests and prelates. We know well that for many years much that must be regarded with horror has come to pass in this holy see: abuses in spiritual matters, transgressions against the commandments, indeed, that everything has been gravely perverted. And therefore he authorizes his legate to promise that we will take all pains to reform, in the first place, the court of Rome, from which perhaps all these evils take their origin. When therefore the Holy See regards as one of its gravest and most urgent tasks the restoration of unity to Christendom not only with the Orthodox churches, which already have the essentials of dogma, cult and organization in common with it, but also with the Protestant communions, it is thereby fulfilling not only the duty of the Good Shepherd setting out in pursuit of the lost sheep, but also the special duty of common penance and expiation.